Hey, thanks so much. You guys have been a blessing to me. My board of directors of our ministry asks that every Monday I send out an update to them of what I'm planning on doing that week. And I've been blessed to be able to say that, you know, I did week 6 or week 7 here, and the response has been just so encouraging to me that you all have connected with this stuff. I know that this can be just really kind of detailed and deep, intensive stuff. Of course, because you guys have had John Musselman here for so long, you are ready for that. And of course, with Ray too teaching at times, he gets in depth as well. So, but you guys have been a blessing to me, an encouragement to me, and I'm very grateful to you for this. And that we can talk about this topic today. So if you're interested in, I mean, I've been here before, but you've seen more of what I do for a ministry. In fact, I got an email this last week from a pastor saying that my work on gospel differences, like you've been hearing these last few weeks, has saved his faith. And so pretty excited about that. So if you like what we're doing as a ministry, I'm going to pass around a little clipboard, and you just put your name and email address. We'll put you on our newsletter list. Our newsletter, we send it out via email one time a month. On a rare occasion, you may get another one. They are not long emails. You can usually read them in 3 or 4 minutes. We're not there asking for money all the time. It's just basically, here's what I did in the past month, and sometimes I'll share some stuff from the scriptures. So I'm going to pass around that. And again, just put your name and email address there, and you get off the list. So if I'm lying to you and saying that, no, we're asking for funds all the time, which we don't, but if I'm asking for funds all the time, you can unsubscribe at any time. So, but don't feel obligated. There are a lot of great ministries out there. This is just what I do. I mean, Susan has a fantastic ministry, the kind of ministry that James talks about as pure and undefiled religion. So we don't connect with all religions, and of course, I mean ministries, and we all have our own passions. So if what I do tickles your funny bone and you'd like to stay in touch, just sign up for the newsletter. Okay, well, like Marty was saying, you know, I've placed an emphasis over these past 10 weeks on saying, if Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity's true. It's game, set, match, period. And no matter what objection a skeptic may raise, if Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity is still true. So even if some of the stories, even if it were somehow proven, which it hasn't, but if it had been proven that some stories in the Old Testament were just fictitious, Christianity is still true if Jesus rose from the dead. We would just have to adopt some of our views on what inspiration is. Okay, let me get rid of that. I don't know why that's showing up, but you can see I didn't want to miss here today, so I had a reminder. Okay. So I'm going to come at, since you guys are used to deep, deep teachings from John and others, I'm not going to give you the basic lecture that I give when I'm in churches talking about the resurrection. I'm going to give you a more academic one. In fact, I'm going to give you something very similar to the opening statement I gave in my 7-hour debate with the leading atheist scholar, a New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman, back in April. I'm going to give you the same case I presented there. So we're not going to assume here that scriptures are divinely inspired. Last week, I argued that they are. I gave reason to believe that they are divinely inspired and how this all works with the gospel differences. But now we're just going to come at this like a skeptic, all right? Because we cannot prove that scripture is divinely inspired. That would be a doctrine we accept by faith. It's a reasonable doctrine, but it cannot be proven, at least by the historian. There are certain things that are beyond the scope of what a historian can deal with. So, for example, you take the claim, Jesus died for our sins. Well, the historian can verify that Jesus died by crucifixion in the first century. But the historian does not possess the tools to be able to verify that his death atones for our sins. That's a theological statement. There's no way that a historian could verify that. That doesn't mean that it's false. It just means it's beyond, you know, the scope of what a historian can do. So we're only going to look at what a historian can do and say, look, if we approach the question of the resurrection of Jesus purely as a historian, with no presuppositions favoring Christianity, what would it reveal? So let's take a look. First, I want to look at the practice of history. So unless you're a historian here, it's like, well, what is it that historians do? Let's talk about some preliminary issues. So the historian's objective is not to come up with an exhaustive case that can confirm every detail in an account or know exactly how things happen. It's just impossible to do because sources are biased. They contradict one another in various details. I mean, you got all these different ancient writers who talk about the assassination of Julius Caesar, like Appian, Cicero, Dio, Livy, Nicholas, Plutarch, Suetonius, and Velleius. They all talk about the assassination of Caesar, but they've got so many conflicting details. They're all in the peripheral detail, so it really doesn't change the essence of what happened. It's just like, you know, there's so many different little details that we're just not going to know how it actually happened. And the reason being is because doing history is like looking through a window into the past. And oftentimes that window is not really clear. It's fuzzy, it's foggy, it's dirty. And so you see some things through this window and you go, I think I get an idea of what was happening here. But there's some things that I just can't make out what's going on. The sources just aren't good enough or they're not clear enough. Okay? And so that's why we're looking at what is it essentially? Can we talk about essentially what happened? And then another description of doing history is like putting pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together. And it's like every piece of the puzzle represents a, let's call it a fact. This is a fact that we can know about the past. And so you got all these pieces of the puzzle, and you want to historians are trying to put them together into a picture of the past, of what happened. The problem is there's so many pieces to this puzzle, and we don't have the box. And on top of that, there's some puzzle pieces from a different puzzle that are thrown in there. And so we're trying to figure out what happened. So there's all these kinds of challenges to the historian for figuring out what happened in the past. So the objective of the historian is to present a description, a hypothesis that provides an essentially faithful representation of what occurred. We are seeking probability, not proof, in an absolute sense. So when we say something like, well, we can prove this, what we're really saying is, given the available data, when we assess this data, this certain hypothesis explains the data better than any competing hypotheses, and so therefore we regard it as probably true. However, we're holding it with an open hand because there may be some data that comes up in the future that will calls us to revise what we think. But for right now, we're saying it probably happened. That's what we mean when we say, well, this has been proven. Okay, so just to be clear with that, so we cannot, as historians, say that we have, in a technical sense, proven that Jesus rose from the dead. What we can say is that the evidence strongly suggests that he rose from the dead and that it's probably true that he did. That's the best that we could hope for if we're doing this purely as a historian. Now, it doesn't mean we can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because the fact is we do this with many things in our lives. You married someone not because you knew for a fact beyond all doubt that that person would make a great life mate. You did it because you said, based on the data that I have, I think that this is a really good decision to make. But I could be wrong. And some of you were wrong. Here's another challenge. All of us have the way we look at the world, and we interpret the world through our race, gender, ethics, nationality, our political, religious, and philosophical convictions, the way we were raised, the academic institutions we attended, the very group of people whose acceptance and respect we desire. There's no way around this. It's the way we look at the world. Okay, so we got a big election coming up here on Tuesday, right? All right, so the thing is, you get out and you're going to vote, and it's like a lot of times in elections, you don't have great candidates. But you're going to vote for a certain candidate, maybe sometimes because you love that candidate. But a lot of times you're going to vote for him, and you may hold your nose. You're just going to vote for him because you don't want the other side, right? No matter where you're at, it's just that way a lot of times. But then the thing is, what side do you take? Well, a lot of times it's our upbringing and all this background in our lives, the way we see and look at certain things that determine how we view things. So if you are black and you grew up in a poor, drug-infested neighborhood with gangs, you're going to view certain political issues differently than if you're a white suburban woman who graduated from Harvard, right? That's just the way it is. And I'm not saying one is right or the other, but you're going to look at it. Look, I've got a friend who's a black pastor. He's a dear friend of mine up in Baltimore. And he tells me how he, even though he's gone to the police department and trained them on certain things, he loves the police in Baltimore, he's been pulled over. He dresses well, so he's not looking like a thug or anything that would, but he's been pulled over. I've never been pulled over in that sense, so I can understand things from that, but he's going to see things from a little different perspective than, say, I would. Now, our horizons are like a pair of glasses, tinted glasses, and all of us have these glasses that we put on. And everybody has a different tint or shade to those glasses. And so we're going to view the world differently based on our experience, our upbringing, all that. We're going to view the world differently. Every one of us is going to. And there's just no way around it. It's called our horizons. And because of this, that's going to impact how historians do history. It's unfortunate, but it's just the way it is. Now, a lot of skeptics would say, because you're a Christian, you're not going to be able to look at the data objectively. And in a lot of cases, that's correct. But what a lot of people don't recognize is that the converse is true. Dale Allison is a friend of mine. He's not an evangelical Christian. I believe he is a Christian. He teaches at Princeton, one of the most brilliant New Testament scholars in the world. I think if you were to ask all, grab several hundred of the most highly respected New Testament scholars in the world and say, who would you say are among the top five New Testament scholars in the world? I think his name would appear on that list more than any others. And here's what Dale Allison says. Some we might think of as having no theological agenda, like skeptics, are partly motivated by an animus against traditional Christian doctrine, which is, in reality, just another sort of theological agenda. The trite truth is that none of us is without philosophical bias or theological interest when we sit down to study Christian origins. Similarly, the historian Michael Grant wrote, he's a classicist, he said, the life of Jesus is a theme in which the notorious problem of achieving objectivity reaches its height, so that it is impossible to be objective. Chris Lorenz, who is a professor of the philosophy of history and historiography in Amsterdam, says this: a proper philosophy of history must elucidate the fact that historians present reconstructions of a past reality on the basis of factual research and discuss the adequacy of these reconstructions. At the same time, it must elucidate the fact that these discussions seldom lead to a consensus, and that therefore pluralism, in other words, a disparity, a variety of conflicting beliefs, pluralism is a basic characteristic of history as a discipline. And folks, he's saying that in regards to non-religious historical questions. So think about how much more that applies for religious questions such as the resurrection. So let's summarize in these preliminary issues regarding doing history. All historians have biases, and a consensus of historians is often absent. So we're not going to ever expect a consensus of historians ruling on whether Jesus rose from the dead, because all historians are biased. With that aside, let's construct a positive historical case for Jesus' resurrection using two major building blocks: facts and method. Now, that's pretty simple. That is so simple that even a Southern Baptist can understand it. Let's begin with our facts. Now, facts, what is a fact? Well, sometimes things are better attested than others. So, for example, you have Paula Fredrickson at Boston University. She calls facts that are beyond doubt or past reasonable doubt historical bedrock. So it's like bedrock is that's immovable. It's the most solid foundation. It's almost like what Jesus talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, like the wise man who built his house on rock. It's different than the foolish man who built his house on sand, right? You want to build the house on rock. You want to build a hypothesis of what happened. You take these facts and you try to explain them and you build a hypothesis on rock, bedrock, okay? These are facts so strongly supported by the data that they are virtually beyond doubt, and that virtually all historians, regardless of their worldview, whether they're skeptic, Christian, conservative, liberal, atheist, agnostic, Muslim, Jew, they're willing to grant them. That's historical bedrock. And then you've got some rock above that that's pretty solid. These are facts that are pretty well established by the data, but maybe they don't command such a consensus of scholars. They're not strong enough to really just be able to pierce through worldviews to get consensus there. And then you go up and they get less certain, less confidence that you can put in them because the data just isn't as strong. It doesn't mean you can't accept them. They still might be right. But it, like the virgin birth, it doesn't nearly have as much data to support it as, say, Jesus' death by crucifixion, right? Some things are better attested than others. So what we want to do is we want to be sure that we build our hypotheses upon historical bedrock, all right? And if a hypothesis cannot account for the bedrock, then that hypothesis is probably false. Now, I want to look at our sources. Now, here's just a timeline. Most scholars think that Jesus was crucified in either 30 or 33. And probably April of one of those years. And then you got the Gospels. Scholars dispute the dates, but the majority of critical scholars today would say Mark was the first Gospel written, and it was composed probably between the years 65 and 70, or within 35 to 40 years of Jesus' crucifixion. There are some who would put it as early as in the 40s, believe it or not. James Crossley, Morris Casey, two agnostic scholars put it in the 40s. But most scholars, even evangelicals, would say between 65 and 70. And then you have Matthew and Luke, probably written, they say, between 70 and 85. Now, some place them even earlier. There's a book written just recently about redating the Gospels to be earlier, all of them before the year 70. And there was a book by John A.T. Robinson back in the 70s who posited the same thing. The more recent book is an even better case. Okay, but I'm saying this is where the majority of scholars are today, 70 to 85, and then John somewhere between 90 and 95. Not here to argue for the dates. I'm just telling you where the majority of scholars are today. But I want to focus not on the Gospels, but on the period that was before the Gospels, between Jesus' crucifixion and when the first Gospel, Mark, was written. Because believe it or not, we got some really, really good sources that will help us here. So for example, we got a guy named Paul. And we have, from Paul, 13 letters attributed to him in the New Testament. Now, what makes Paul so strong as a source is that he wasn't a follower of Jesus before his crucifixion. But he claims that the risen Jesus, in the midst of while he was persecuting the church, the risen Jesus appeared to him. And it radically transformed his life from being a persecutor of the church to one of its most able defenders. And Paul ends up being persecuted and imprisoned and beaten and even martyred for his Christian faith, which shows the sincerity of his beliefs. Now, like I said, Paul wrote, there's 13 letters attributed to Paul in the New Testament. Scholars today, and when I say scholars, I'm talking about conservative, moderate, liberal, atheist, and agnostic, and Jewish scholars all together. A lot of New Testament scholars, believe it or not, maybe even most, are not Christians. So when I say the majority here, I'm trying to make this as tight as I can and say, where can we find common ground with skeptical scholars? And if they agree with us, let's build a case for the resurrection using only those facts upon which skeptical scholars will even grant you. So of those 13 letters attributed to Paul, 7 of them are regarded as undisputedly written by Paul. And then there are 6 in the New Testament that scholars debate. So for example, Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, it's probably 50-50. 50% say Paul wrote them, 50% say no. And then the remaining 4, you're looking at Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. The majority of critical New Testament scholars today would say Paul did not write those, that they were written after Paul's death. Now, what do I think about them? I'm pretty confident Paul wrote Ephesians. What about the other 3, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus? I'm not sure. I haven't looked enough into it, so I don't want to express an opinion when I haven't been, to be honest, I haven't really looked at the data. I kind of go with the church tradition that he did until I know otherwise. But so that's kind of where I'm at with it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to build my case on the resurrection using only those letters of Paul that even skeptics say he wrote. One such letter is Galatians, and it says, Paul on air says that 3 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem, and he spent 15 days with Peter, the lead apostle, and he also saw James, the brother of Jesus. Imagine that, spending 15 days with Peter, finding out what happened. Hey, Pete, I'll tell you about the appearance of Jesus to me if you tell me about the one with yours. Hey, I heard that you walked on water. What was that like? Did he really heal a man born blind? Wow. You know, cool conversation. And then Paul says, here's what Bart Ehrman, the famous skeptic, says. Paul was personally acquainted with Jesus' closest disciple, Peter, and Jesus' own brother, James. These are 2 good people to know if you want to know anything about the historical Jesus. I wish I knew them. Well, that's one thing in which Bart and I can agree on. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that 14 years later, he goes back up to Jerusalem to run the gospel message past the Jerusalem apostles. He calls them the pillars of the church, and he names them Peter, James, and John. So he's meeting with Peter and James for a second time, and now you throw in John, the son of Zebedee. So you got Peter and John, 2 of the 3 closest disciples of Jesus, and then James, Jesus' brother. That's pretty cool. And he says the reason he was going up was so that he could run the gospel message past them that he had been preaching to see if he was preaching on message with what they were preaching. And Paul says they came back and they said, yep, Paul, you're good. Keep up the good work. Now, of course, Paul could have been lying about that just to give himself credibility. But then later on, we've got Clement of Rome and Polycarp, who were probably disciples of the apostles Peter and John, respectively. And they speak very, very positively of Paul, placing him on par with Peter. and then saying that Paul accurately and reliably taught the message of truth. So we have, and I could give other reasons, but we have good reasons to think that this is true, that Paul is telling the truth and saying he ran the gospel message past the Jerusalem apostles, and they verified that he was preaching what they were preaching. So wouldn't it be wonderful then if we found some lost letter of Paul, some lost letter that said, I want to remind you of the gospel message I preached to you. Whoa, it's like we would know what the Jerusalem apostles were proclaiming. We could be confident. We wouldn't even need the gospels for that. We could get an outline of what they were proclaiming about Jesus. Well, we don't have to wait for a lost letter because we already have a letter that says that. It's an undisputed letter. It's 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Now I want to remind you, brethren, of the gospel message I preached to you." And then he's going to go on to give that. He says, "I delivered to you what I also received." Now, delivered and received, those two particular terms were often used to denote the imparting of oral tradition. Only about 10% of the people could read back then. Only maybe half of those could read and write. So a lot was passed on via oral tradition. And it's not like, you know, the game of telephone. They were a lot more careful with this stuff. They didn't have Netflix. They didn't have television. They didn't have videos and things like that. They learned this way through the oral tradition. So when did Paul give it and receive it? Well, he says, "I deliver to you," when? Back around the year 51, when he established the First Baptist Church of Corinth. And he says, "I delivered to you what I also received." Well, when did he receive it? We don't know, but it was no later than right before then, at least no later than the year 50. So sometime between the years 30 or 33 and 50, Paul received this, and he would have received it from an apostle or witnesses he deemed as credible, and he had already met with the apostles, so he knew what they were proclaiming. And here's what he delivered to them: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. So here we have the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of the risen Jesus to others. And then he named some. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time. And he adds most of these are still alive, although some have died, meaning they're still around. You can interview them. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. And then Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Notice you got three individual appearances to Peter, James, and Paul. Where did he get this information? Well, you got Peter and James. He's met with them twice. And then Paul is claiming to be an eyewitness. And then you've got three group appearances to the 12, to more than 500, and to all the apostles. We'll get to those in a moment. Then Paul says, "Whether I or they," that is the other apostles, "this is what we preached, and this is what you believed." So we can know just from Paul's undisputed letter and the oral tradition embedded in it, which he would have likely received from the Jerusalem apostles, that the disciples of Jesus were going around proclaiming the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and his appearances to others in individual and in group settings, to friend and foe alike. That's pretty cool. So even if you want to go with some arguments from skeptics that say that the Gospels are filled with errors and contradictions, that they contain all sorts of legendary stories, that doesn't do a thing to touch what I'm talking about here, because this came before any of the Gospels, and it's traceable to the alleged eyewitnesses themselves. You could say they were hallucinating or lying, but it's not legend that developed over time. Now, we can know that the disciples were doing more than proclaiming Jesus rose and appeared to them. It also have good reason to think they actually believed it. Why? Because they were willing to endure great and continuous persecution for this proclamation. We have Paul's letters that talk about how he and the other apostles were facing the possibility of death daily. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Elsewhere, he talks about how he's had all kinds of persecutions as a result of preaching the gospel. In the book of Acts, it narrates and some of these persecutions, not only to Paul, but also to Peter, to Silas, to Barnabas, the stoning of Stephen, the martyrdom, beheading of James, the son of Zebedee. So you've got a bunch of these mentioned in Acts. You've got the Gospel of John, that in chapter 21, it talks about the crucifixion of Peter, when Jesus predicts how Peter is going to die. And if this is John, if it's written between 90 and 95, as most scholars think, Peter was executed around the mid-60s. So it is reporting what has already happened, the martyrdom of Peter. Josephus mentions the martyrdom of James, the brother of Jesus. First Clement, at the end of the first century, mentions the martyrdom of Peter, Paul, and the persecution of other Christians. So we know that they were being persecuted. This is just first century reports, by the way. There are a lot of other reports of the persecution and martyrdoms of Christians, and some of them may not be reliable. This is all, though, from the first century alone. So that's pretty cool. Now, that doesn't mean that what they were proclaiming is true. I mean, you've got people of other religions today, like Muslims, who believe Islam is true, and they're willing to go out and die in jihad. But they're doing so because they believe Islam is true. They don't be thinking, hey, Islam's a false religion, Muhammad's a false prophet, and if I kill all these people, innocent people, I'm going to hell. Sign me up, I'll strap a bomb to my back. No, it's because they think it's true. And what the willingness of the disciples to suffer persecution and die for their beliefs suggests strongly that they did so because they sincerely believed what they were proclaiming is true. Liars make poor martyrs. So the disciples were not only proclaiming Jesus rose and appeared to them, they actually believed it. So what did they mean by resurrection when they said Jesus rose from the dead? Some skeptical scholars will say, well, that he appeared to them in a vision, but not bodily. That's just legendary accounts listed later on in the Gospels. Well, Paul, there's a lot more I could say on this, but I could give a whole lecture on this alone, but I'm going to give it real quickly here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul writes, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." He's talking about the beginning of the general resurrection, and Jesus was the first to be raised in the general resurrection. Well, when are the rest of us going to be raised? Paul answers that three verses later. "But now each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those who belong to Christ at his coming." So Jesus was raised in April of 30 or 33. The rest of us are going to be raised when he returns. What happens to us in the meantime? Well, Paul's clear on that. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Philippians chapter 1, Paul's in prison facing possible execution. And he says, look, I'm drawn from both directions. I have the desire to die and be with Christ, for that's a whole lot better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, that doesn't make any sense if Paul believed in soul sleep. It makes sense, though, if when we die, we go straight to heaven, our spirits. And then we're reunited with our bodies at the general resurrection. And our bodies, our corpses are raised and transformed into an immortal, glorious, powerful body. Now, I wish I could go more, but I have to move on. So what does resurrection, again, does it involve our body? Yes, Romans 8:11. "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." Resurrection involves our mortal bodies. And then a few verses later in chapter 8, Paul is talking about when Christ returns, and at that time he says there will be the redemption of our bodies. Resurrection is physical. It happens to our corpses. And then the apostles meant for Jesus' resurrection to be understood as a historical event. There are some skeptics who would say, I've debated John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar, and he says, well, by resurrection, they didn't mean Jesus rose in a real sense. It just means that, listen, His memory, his teachings live on today. Come and join us in fellowship with us and experience how wonderful it is. Well, what did the disciples mean when they said Jesus rose? Did they mean for us to understand it as a historical event or more in a metaphorical sense? Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, your faith is worthless. In fact, in the Greek, worthless comes first in the clause, drawing emphasis to it. Utterly worthless, useless is your faith if the dead are not raised. You are still in your, if Christ was not raised, you are still in your sins because Christ is a false prophet. Then also, those who have died in Christ have perished. You're never going to see them again. There's no hope. Paul goes on to say later in that chapter, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Get all the ice cream you want. Get all the sex you want. Take weed. Do whatever you want. Just live to feel good and get the most out of life because, folks, this is all there is. It's like John Lennon in a song Imagine, right? Living life for today. That's what you should do, Paul's saying, if the dead are not raised. My wife said to me once, she said, you know what? Even if Christianity weren't true, I'd still remain a Christian. I'd say, why? She says, because I just like, you know, the Christian ethic and stuff. Wouldn't you? And I said, no, I'm going to go have some more fun. I'm sorry. And that's what Paul says. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Sin is fun, right? But Paul goes on to say, Christ has been raised. Therefore, we will be raised. Therefore, the Christian life is worth living. So if Christ was not raised, we're not going to be raised. If we're not going to be raised, the Christian life is not worth living. Eat and drink, go have fun. Tomorrow we die. But Christ was raised, therefore we will be raised, therefore the Christian life is worth living. That makes no sense unless Paul and the Jerusalem apostles meant to communicate that Jesus' resurrection actually occurred. So let's look at our six facts. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, a number of his disciples had experiences that they interpreted as the risen Jesus appearing to them. They truly believed it. Number three, the risen Jesus is said to have appeared to groups, at least they claimed it. Number four, Paul had an experience he interpreted as an appearance of the risen Jesus to him. Number five, the apostles believed Jesus was raised bodily, physically. And number six, they believed Jesus' resurrection was a historical event. That brings us to our next major building block, method. What do we do with these facts? Well, the tools of the historian, we use arguments of inference to the best explanation. We formulate hypotheses, and we say which hypothesis best accounts for the data. So let's just look real quick. What about the resurrection hypothesis that Jesus was raised from the dead? Does it account for his death? Well, of course, you got to have death before you have resurrection. Does it account for, if Jesus rose from the dead, does that account for why the disciples had experiences they interpreted, they sincerely believed was the risen Jesus appearing to them? Absolutely. Does it account for the group appearances? You bet. Does it account for why a skeptic came to belief that Jesus had been raised? Yep. Does it account for why they believed he was raised physically from the dead? Yes. Does it account for why they believed Jesus' resurrection was historical? Yes. So we can see that the resurrection hypothesis does it a really good job of explaining the known facts. Now, I can't go over all hypotheses, so I'm just going to take the most popular one out there offered today by skeptics, hallucinations. We can expect that Jesus' disciples were really disheartened after his death, and a lot of times people have grief hallucinations. So does this account for Jesus' death? Well, yeah, that's why they would have been grieving. What about the appearances? Well, maybe one or two of them. Studies that have been done over the past over a century have revealed that approximately 50% of adults who are grieving the loss of a loved one experience a hallucination of that loved one somehow. But only 7% experience a visual hallucination. Others just sense, the majority just sense their presence in the room, or they think they hear them talking, saying their name or something. But only 7% experience a visual hallucination. The problem is, all the reports we have say that 100% of the disciples had had appearances of Jesus to them. Not likely a hallucination. What about to groups? Well, that's a problem too, because hallucinations are private occurrences in the mind of an individual. They have no external reality. They're like dreams. So I couldn't wake up my wife in the middle of the night and say, honey, I'm having a dream. I'm in Maui. Go back to sleep. Join me in my dream. Let's have a free vacation. You can't do that. And let's just say all of us took a sleeping pill right now, and within the next half hour, we're all asleep in this room. What's the probability of all of us having the same dream? And that's just in this room, right? That's what we're talking about. Group hallucinations are impossible. And what about the appearance to Paul? Paul isn't grieving Jesus' death. He was glad Jesus was dead. He believed Jesus was a failed Messiah and a false prophet. Jesus would have been the last person in the universe that Paul would have expected to see or wanted to see. That doesn't work. Hallucinations typically lead when they see that person. Like my dad experienced a hallucination, a visual hallucination of my mom after she died. But he didn't think that he could go over and touch her. He didn't think that if he went out to the cemetery, her body would be gone. All right. So it doesn't lead people to the belief of a bodily resurrection of that person. And what about historical? Well, yeah. If they had hallucinations, would they think the resurrection actually occurred or that Jesus was still alive? Yeah. But look at the difference between how well the best, the most popular alternative hypothesis offered by skeptical scholars, look at how that compares to the resurrection hypothesis, where every one of those factors, those have a green light. So at the end of the day, the resurrection hypothesis is by far the best historical explanation of the data. No question about it. There's no second place that's even close. And I hope that is encouraging to you. If you want more information or continue to follow me, you can go to my website, risenjesus.com. We have stuff there that can help. All right. So I will take some final questions now. But let me just say one other thing. Last week, I said that if you want to, we're looking for 13 donors who will say, hey, if you just do 100 a month, we can meet our shortfall from people dying this year. And a couple came up to me after and said, hey, it's the 100 Club. So I want to invite you to join the 100 Club. And you can do that by going to our website, our secured page, risenjesus.com. Donate. There's the QR code there. And if you come up afterward and say, hey, I want to join that 100 Club, I got a free book for you that I've written. And you can have that. So, all right. And if you came up to me last week and you said, hey, I want to do that 100 Club thing, then just come up and get your book afterward. All right, let me open it up for some questions. Yes, ma'am. Right here.
Right behind you, Judy. Hang on.
I want to first thank you so much for this series. We have enjoyed it so much. We've learned a lot. My question is, many of us have homosexual friends or family members. They all claim, if they're Christian, that the Bible supports them, that there are errors in the Bible. Can you just give us some way to combat these thinking? Thank you.
Yeah. I haven't heard them argue that it's because of errors in the Bible. I've heard them try to reinterpret certain texts, like in Romans chapter 1 and Galatians, like the term that's used for effeminate or homosexuals. But those are really dubious arguments that they give. If you look at the Greek lexicons and how these things are used, those words used throughout antiquity, it's really straining at things. And I think that Romans chapter 1 is crystal clear, where it says, men giving up the natural function of a woman and burning in their lust toward one another. And same thing with the women giving up the natural function of a man and burning in their lust toward one another, doing what is unnatural. I mean, that's pretty, I don't know how you could be clearer than that. You don't have to use the word homosexual or effeminate there. It's pretty clear that the Bible is condemning such a thing. Now, that said, look, I don't have those kind of tendencies. I've got other sinful tendencies. To be honest, I think just about every guy in this room would say that even after they got married, it didn't mean that they weren't tempted to look at another woman. If they say that, then they're just weird. It's like men. A friend of mine said, "Monogamous by law, polygamous by nature." It's not that we can't have these kind of proclivities or inclinations in different ways. All right, a man can be inclined to be sexually attracted to many women. But that doesn't mean that it's right to fulfill those desires. In the same way, I think someone can be born with a natural inclination toward attraction to the same sex, the same gender. But that doesn't mean that it's right to fulfill those. It's just, we all have things that we have to struggle with in our life. And, I empathize with people who have that kind of struggle. I'm not going to condemn them for that kind of desire, but I think Scripture is pretty clear that that such behavior is prohibited, sex with same gender. Yes, sir.
Hang on. Come on.
Oh, did someone else have?
Thank you, Fritz. Hi, Mike. It's good to see you again.
Thanks, brother.
What you have taught here about the resurrection, it takes a lot of weight off of me. I was born third generation Jehovah's Witness, and I just didn't have that hope. Nothing, that's it.
Thanks, brother. I appreciate it. We can talk afterwards if you want. I appreciate that. I love talking to Jehovah's Witnesses too. And if you guys any in here want to just go to my website, I have a free book download. Just go to my website, risenjesus.com, then go to resources and then scroll down. You'll see the book, Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock, What to Say to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses When They Knock on Your Door. It's a free PDF download. Okay. So, we can talk later. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
Yes. After the resurrection, Christ is in the tomb, and he appears to Mary. And in one of the scriptures, he tells Mary, do not touch me, do not try to hug me, because I have not yet risen. Mm-hmm. And yet later, when he appears to the apostles, he was saying, go ahead, touch my wounds. This is really me, who I am. So that has always confused me.
Yeah, great question. All I can do is speculate there and give you a possible interpretation because, that's a difficult one. In the Greek, you're talking about the occurrence in Matthew when Mary Magdalene, and it says the other Mary, it doesn't say who that Mary was, but Mary Magdalene, other Mary, met Jesus as they were running away from the tomb. They see Jesus, they fall down, they grab onto his feet, and Jesus says, don't cling to me. Well, actually, the Greek would mean stop clinging to me. Don't keep holding on to me. He's not really, it's almost like some commentators have said this. What Jesus is trying to say there, and of course the conversation probably was a lot more than what Matthew records. Jesus is probably trying to communicate, okay, look, it's okay now, we can hug, we can embrace, but you got to kind of let me go in terms of how I relate to you now. I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit. So everybody else, including you guys, in the next 40 days afterward, you're going to have to relate to me in a totally different way than how things have been going right now. But then later on in John chapter 20, then he invites Thomas to touch him. All right, but that's a little bit different. But that's what I would. I think that those commentators are probably right in what Jesus is trying to communicate there.
Mike, following up on what Judy said about her question about homosexuality, one of the scriptures there are two or three of them, I think, in the Old Testament is the relationship between David and Jonathan.
Yeah,
their closeness and friendship, and that sounds like it was more than that. But what would you say about that?
Yeah, I've heard that before, where they say that, and I don't see anything there more than just a very close relationship. My friends Lee Strobel and Mark Middleberg have that kind of a relationship. But there is no sexual attraction. They're both married and have multiple children and families. And they even live in different states, but they call and speak to one another several times during the day, every day. Now, that would drive me crazy. So I don't want any relationship like that. But they're super close in that way. And there's just nothing in the text that would suggest that there's kind of some sexual relationship going on there. And especially, I mean, they're trying to follow, David's trying to follow scripture, right? And be the apple of God's eye. You don't do that by disobeying. The same stuff in the Old Testament says that's verboten.
Yeah. Thank you.
By the way, whoever has the newsletter thing at the end, would you bring it up to me when...
My question is maybe a little bit too convoluted question. When we talk about resurrection of Jesus with the other believers, I do not have any problem. But when I talked about it with the non-believers, I faced the same question from them. Prove me that there is heaven. You prove me, or you give me the evidence that there is a heaven, then I'll believe Jesus or God or whoever. I think it's the same thing. It's a case where the metaphysical world and physical world kind of collided each other, one into the other. How do you explain that to a person who do not believe in that physical world and metaphysical world are interacted? They interact with each other. How do we explain that to those people who do not believe in metaphysical reality?
Yeah, good question. So what I do is I provide four evidences in a case like that. So I talk about well-evidenced near-death experiences. And there are thousands and thousands of recorded near-death experiences, but there are about 200 or 300 of them for which we have corroborating data, like a person's dead on the operating table. They can't, you know, and while that person is dead, they finally get resuscitated. But then they tell one of the nurses there later on, hey, would you do me a favor? There's a quarter on the machine that was above, and it's dated 1987. Would you go check to see if it's there? And there's no way that person could have known it, and the nurse climbs up, and 8 feet above the operating table is a quarter, and it's dated 1985, you know, something like that. There are plenty of stories like that. So that seems to suggest, scientifically at least, that a person can exist outside of the body. So you take 200 or 300 of those, and that mounts a really good case for life after death. You've got veridical apparitions. Like I've got a friend who was awakened one night during her junior year in high school, and when she was awakened, she saw a face of a friend illuminated in front of her. It scared her, like you know it would, right? And she thought, well, maybe I'm just dreaming. She closed her eyes. She opened it, still there, closed her eyes, bit her tongue, opened it. Now she sees a demon face behind that face. And she's really scared. And finally, after a little bit, she closes her eyes, prays the Lord's Prayer, opens her eyes. Both faces are gone. She looks at the clock. It's 2:30 in the morning. 2 days later, she finds out in the newspaper that that face was of a friend she hadn't seen in a few years, and that at 2:30 in the morning, that person had died. So you got veridical apparitions like that. You've got extreme answered prayer. Many of us have, you know, we pray, we get our prayers answered. But if we've been a Christian for a while, you know, there's probably a half dozen or so prayers that you've prayed. And it's like, there's no way that this is an impossible prayer. God did this, you know. You got those. And then you've got paranormal phenomena. A lot of that out there. And some of us have experienced that stuff, some, like really frightening, demonic kind of things. So those things, I think, so strongly suggest a spiritual dimension, a supernatural dimension of reality. As my friend and mentor Gary Habermas says, when you look at stuff like this, a cumulative case, that it's like reality is more like Narnia than what a lot of people want to think. All right, I think, one more.
Yeah, yes, sir. Mike, as a New Testament scholar, I'd like to get your thoughts on the video series The Chosen. Oh. And I know in the past it was AD, and there were a lot of episodes with that. But I'm guessing particular today, The Chosen is very, very popular, I think. I know it's our family's been impacted by that in a very positive way. But I'm just curious your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, thanks. I love The Chosen. Of course, they take a lot of dramatic license, and there's stuff in there, and there's a way that they interpret things. And I wouldn't say everything is accurate. Like, the last season closed with Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, right? And you just see these thousands of people out on this plain. I think Jesus did preach it on the plain, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. But there is no way, given the setup that they showed there, that that's how it happened. There's no way that people way in the back or even maybe more than 10 rows up front are going to be able to hear him. It's going to have to be in some sort of an amphitheater setting where people are sitting on a hill that kind of curves in and Jesus is on the plane speaking to them. That's the only way that, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people are going to be able to hear him. But I mean, that's just hair splitting, right? And it's really insignificant there. But I think overall the Chosen has been pretty accurate in the way that they have, again, they take a lot of dramatic license in developing the story and things like, and we all can see that and appreciate it. But I think overall, I think it's pretty accurate. Well, I have enjoyed being with you all, and you know, keep in touch, get our newsletter, join the 100 Club, and so thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We live in a crooked, as Paul said, a crooked and perverted society. But he says we can appear as lights in the world. Lord, may we do that. May we appear as lights in the world so that people will come to us. People will see the light of Christ within us. And Lord, may this understanding some of the evidence and the strong case we have for the resurrection of Jesus, may it encourage us to just despise of death ourselves and to look forward to what's ahead. We are one day closer to heaven today than we were yesterday. And tomorrow we will even be one day closer. Thank you for the assurance that's given to us through the resurrection of Jesus. Bless everyone in here, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.